Let's begin with prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying your word. And Father, we're in awe of the revelation you've given to us. Father, give us the grace to receive it. Give us the strength and the wisdom to obey it. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you in this study, to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Titus chapter 3. This is our final session in Titus. Our focus will begin in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. But to get a context here, I just want to read all of chapter 3, which is only 15 verses, so it's a fairly short read. And just to refresh our memory of what we talked about last time, as well as set the context for our discussions today. Paul is writing to his spiritual son Titus, whom he's assigned to the island of Crete to work with the believers there, to set in order things that were lacking. And there were many things that were lacking in Crete. One was sound church leadership. And so in chapter 1, you saw him lay that out. At the same time, there was a lot of what he called rebellious people in this place. People that are rebelling against the truth about God. So Titus gets specific instruction on how to deal with those people. And some of those themes are going to continue today as we deal with verses 9 through 15 of chapter 3. And in chapter 2, he tells Titus to instruct the people in sound doctrine. Now, today we misunderstand that because we think sound doctrine is an intellectual exercise. And what Paul reveals in chapter 2 is sound doctrine is revealed in living. How you live reveals the soundness of your doctrine, because it reveals the reality of what you really believe. And then in chapter 3, he moves into talking about the importance of submission to authority. See, one of the signs that somebody is sound in the faith is they are submitted to authority, and they live obediently under that authority. And then we'll conclude the chapter today talking about the importance of discipline. We're talking about church discipline and how that fits into to a healthy body of believers. So chapter 3, I want to just read the chapter real quickly before we launch into our study. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, meaning that they already knew this. We live in a day and time when people don't want to be reminded. If they already know something, they don't want to hear it again. But you'll find in Scripture many times that Peter and Paul both made a point of reminding people. So Paul says, remind the people to be subject, to be submitted to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. In other words, to say to be submitted isn't enough. He has to clarify. That means to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So verse 3 here really gives us a picture of the natural state of man, the default state of man. So we've all been there. If you've been the object of the grace of God, you have been saved from that state to live in a different state. So he talks about that grace of God now, beginning in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. We're saved from that wretched state of sin and the corresponding judgment that will come upon that sin. He saved us. Not because of righteous things we've done. We have not worked our way into God's approval, but because of his mercy. Salvation is a merciful act of God. And the way he does it, he works through. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Anybody who's come to Christ is the object of a miracle, a divine miracle, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified, which means declared righteous by God's grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So you remember we talked about the three tenses of salvation there that are unfolded. When we come to Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. And now we live in a state of being sanctified, where we're being saved from the power of sin. And the future state is being saved from the very presence of sin. So that reality is ours if we know Christ. Then in verse 8, he said, "This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable." You see, he's going to talk here in verse 9 about what's unprofitable. And in verse 8, he talked about what was profitable. "But these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned." By the way, it's the only time in Scripture where it says anyone is self-condemned. "As soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer." By the way, that's not referring to a civil lawyer. It's referring to a person who is an expert in the Mosaic law. Okay? "And Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives." You ever thought about, wow, I could live an unproductive life? Yeah. "Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." What a powerful text. And so much rich truth there. So we're just going to try very quickly to unpack some of this. So going to verse 8, the very first thing he says is, "This is a trustworthy saying." Now that word there in the Greek is the word faithful word. It's the word pistis, which is faith, and logos, which is word. Now that particular phrase appears several times in the New Testament. And it's just interesting to go and look and see what these other texts say and compare it to this particular saying. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says this, Paul writes, "Here's a trustworthy saying, a pistis logos, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." That's a reference to becoming an elder, being a church leader. 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 10. And I guess you're noticing that these texts I'm reading to you are all written to his spiritual sons. Because Timothy and Titus are the two people in Scripture of whom it's specifically stated that they are Paul's spiritual sons. So it's interesting, and with his relationship with his sons, he's giving them some really juicy nuggets that he doesn't seem to give others. So 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 10. "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe." 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, again to his spiritual son Timothy. "Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." And then Titus 1, verse 9. "We hold firmly to this trustworthy message, And again, it's translated slightly differently, but it's the same word. It's the pistis logos, exactly the same. As it has been taught, so that we can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Remember, elders, one of the marks of an elder is they are taught people. Elders are not self-taught. They are taught by godly men, and they're taught the trustworthy message. And then finally, the text here in Titus chapter 3. So you can see this is a theme that's in Scripture that is obviously an intimate theme that's shared with his spiritual sons about what a trustworthy message is. Now, in this text in Titus chapter 3, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to what he's just said in the prior verses. This is a trustworthy saying refers back, not forward. So it refers back to the whole discussion about salvation and what is the essential essence of salvation. This is a wonderful text to use in sharing people about Christ because it clearly lays out our state that we're in naturally and the need we have for the salvation from that state. Remember, he says at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, somebody who's facing that reality, honestly, do you want to live there? Do you want to live in a state where you're foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures? Well, I think anyone would naturally say, no, I don't really want to live there. Well, but guess what? That's where you are. If you don't know Christ, that's where you are. He went on to say, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So that's the state, the natural state. So here's the trustworthy saying here. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us. Not because of anything we've done, because of His mercy. And He did it through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we have been justified, declared righteous before God by His grace, that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. So now he goes on to point out, okay, I've made this really clear, giving you a real nugget of truth here. Now I want you to stress these things. The Greek word there means to be assertive, be confidently assertive. Emphasize, focus, make this point clear so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. We talked about the word, good several times. Remember, there are two words for good in the Greek. The first word is agathos, which is a reference to something that's intrinsically good. And kalos is the other word for which translated good. It refers to the fruit of something that's intrinsically good. And probably the clearest text on this is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, where it says, a good tree bears good fruit. It literally says, an agathos tree bears kalos fruit. An agathos tree is a tree that's inherently healthy, inherently sound. And a sound tree bears kalos fruit. So in the text here in Titus, seven times he talks about, ergon. And six of those times, it's either agathos or kalos. Only one time is it a different modifier. And that's in verse 5 of chapter 3, where it talks about righteous works. It says we're not saved by righteous works that we've done. So he's referencing to the reality that we don't work our way to heaven. The other times, it's referring to either agathos ergon or kalos ergon. And here in this text, it's the kalos ergon he's referring to. So he's saying that I want you to stress the truth that I've given you about salvation by grace through faith in Christ from that sinful state we're all born into. And the purpose of this, the purpose of your salvation is not to go to heaven. Now, this is an important point to get because today we live in a world where the gospel that's largely preached in the Christian community is confused. It's confused because it's not clear on the purpose. And he tells you right here, we have been saved to do kalos ergon. Because what happens with salvation is salvation deals with the inner heart that is corrupt, and we now get an agathos heart so that we now can bear kalos fruit. We can't do kalos ergon. We can't do good works until God redeems us, until we are regenerated, until we are born again. You see, this is so critical because people get confused here. The scriptures are clear. You do not work to gain God's acceptance. That is not effective. You cannot accomplish that. You work because you are accepted. So when you come to know Christ, now you have a different motivation for working. So this is why he's stressing here. He's not saying here, you know, you need to come to Christ so you'll go to heaven. He says, you come to Christ to deal with this sinful nature, to give you a new nature, so now you can do the things that God has created you to do, the good works that he's put you here to do. And then he says, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So he's trying to make it very, very clear, something that he says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 as well, in another text to other people, but it's equally as clear. And in that text, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For, what does he say then? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not to go to heaven, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, that's a missing element of the gospel that's generally preached today. We miss that God has saved us to play a role in his meta-narrative, his big overarching story of history. You know, history is his story. That's very important. It is his story. We have a role to play. We've been saved by Christ, so we can play our role, and we can do the things that God has ordained us to do. Each one of us has a specific role. We have specific gifts and talents, specific calling, specific purpose, specific destiny, specific things that God wants us to do. He is personal. He's individual. He's intentional. He is strategic. And see, these are the elements that we talk about in strategic life alignment that are so critical to grab a hold of for you to really understand what Christianity is all about. Otherwise, you wind up thinking, well, I just need to go to church and accept Christ, so I'll have my fire insurance policy, so when I die, I'll go to heaven. And how many people think that way? I would submit to you, in my own experience, the vast majority of people that profess Christ, that's the way they think. It's hard to find people that really get it, what Christianity is about. It's about coming to an incredible, saving relationship with our Creator so that now we can obey him and do what he put us here to do. So Titus, stress these things. Emphasize these things. Point these things out. Sometimes people like to fuss at me because they think I'm too focused on the strategic life alignment message. Well, if I am, I think I'm in good standing here following Paul's admonition here to Titus, because I think that's what he was telling Titus. Stress strategic life alignment. They must learn how to do that, and they don't naturally know how to do it. That's another issue I have with people that have resisted going through that training, is they presume they know. They think they already know it. And some of them might. That's very possible. But in my own experience, having done this training for now over a decade, I find almost nobody knows it. Nobody really gets it. And it takes really intense focus to really get the message of what Christianity is really all about. Well, let's move on here. We could camp on that a long time, but I want to go ahead and finish the chapter today. Then he says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable. He talked about what was profitable, which is strategic life alignment. Now what's unprofitable? It's getting caught up in all of these quarrels and things with people who are divisive people. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him again. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, this is a pretty startling text. This is not a popular text. I don't know about you. I don't recall hearing that many messages or hearing too many Bible teachers talk about this text. This is one of those texts that, unless you teach expository like we're teaching here, we're going verse by verse, you can just work your way around this. You can just avoid this. If you're teaching topically, you can just pick and choose what you want to do. But when you teach expository teaching, you have to go verse by verse. You have to deal with these hard texts, these texts that are not pleasant, they're not fun, they're not enjoyable, and they sound critical. But we have to realize this is the Word of God. This is truth. And if we don't embrace the whole counsel of God, on some level we will live in deception. So Lord, give us grace to face this text and the difficulty here and face it in truth, and may it transform us. So he starts out by saying, but avoid. Now this is kind of interesting. How do you avoid these people whom he's called in chapter 1 rebellious people? Remember in chapter 1? He talked about there are many rebellious people. Well, how do you avoid them? And what does it mean to avoid? Well, does it mean just have totally nothing to do with them? Well, if that were true, then we would have difficulty understanding some other verses. For example, in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, he says of these rebellious people, he tells Titus, rebuke them. Rebuke them so that they will be sound in the faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. So that sounds like that you're on some level, you're not avoiding them. Well, how is it you're supposed to do this, but yet it says avoid? Well, obviously we have to understand avoid in light of the other text. And here's another text that plays to this issue too. He says, preach the word. This is out of 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. You ever thought about there are seasons for preaching the word? It's like, you know, Larry, you're a preacher of righteousness. When you report for duty in the morning and you're preaching righteousness through how you work, you don't work 24/7. You work 8 or 9 hours, and then that season is over, and now you go rest. It's a different season. So the preaching of the word changes a bit. So there are seasons when we do things. So he says, be prepared in season and out of season. You never know when you're going to meet somebody at the window at a fast food restaurant and have a divine encounter. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. You know why you need great patience to do this? Because you get a lot of pushback, and you got to stay in it. But you can't. It says avoid. So why are we? How do we understand this? We have an admonition to avoid and an admonition to correct and rebuke. How do we do this? Well, I think clearly we have to learn how to do both. We have to learn how to engage, or shall we say, rebuke without engaging, without getting caught up with it. You know, have you ever gotten caught up with somebody's agenda? You know, find yourself swept up with their agenda? You can't do that. You've got to be able to be relevant to them without being caught up with them. I think Jesus illustrated this pretty well. If you've read it, his seven woes that he spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, it's a pretty startling thing. And if Jesus ever cursed, this is probably when he did it, when he called these Pharisees a brood of vipers. Now, I don't know exactly how that was viewed back then, whether that was viewed as really something akin to cursing, that may have been, but he was very brutal in his attack, very brutal in how he presented it, very direct. And then on another occasion, he has a conversation with the Sadducees about the resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees don't believe there's a resurrection, so they pose this hypothetical situation. You may recall the story where a man's married and he dies, and now the tradition in the Jewish culture was that the brother would marry him. Well, the brother marries him and he dies, and now the next brother marries him and he dies. And he finally winds up, all seven brothers marry the woman and they all died. And so now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, Jesus understands the disingenuous nature of their question, and so he responds to them very wisely by pointing out that you're ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, how many times have we said that to somebody? You're ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. That is just not polite, is it? It's not kind. We don't do those things. Well, Jesus did it. Okay. And how about the time that the chief priests and the elders came to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And he says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll respond to you if you'll answer a question. And he poses a question about John's baptism. Was it of men or was it of God? And so they kind of go into a huddle and say, wait a minute. If we say of men, you know, then the people, you know, they all think it's of God. They're going to respond negatively to us. But if we say it's of God, then he's going to say, why didn't we obey it? So they said, we don't know. The cop out. We don't know. He says, okay, neither will I tell you by what authority I speak. You see, he's very direct in dealing with these people, but he didn't get caught up, didn't get engaged with them. And so that's how we have to learn how to be. We've got to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We have to carry out the rebuke, but we don't get caught up with the one we're rebuking. Remember the purpose of the rebuke? Titus 1, verse 13. So that they may be sound in the faith. That's the purpose. You see, we are generally rebuking people that profess to be Christians. But they're probably not, but in the way we know it is because they're not living consistent with their profession. So this is what church discipline is all about. Now, sadly, having been a church leader for a long time, I've been engaged in a number of these situations. And let me say this, I don't generally seek them out. They're not fun, they're not pleasant. They can be a great burden. They can cause you a lot of anguish. And I guarantee you, you will pray a lot. And sometimes it's just grievous. I've been in some situations where my heart ached for people because their rebellion was so clear. Their rebellion was so great. They refused. I've had people literally refuse to accept Scripture. Sitting across the table from them, reading the Word of God. Let me read the Word of God to you. And they reject it. And yet they want me to regard them as a Christian leader. I'm saying, I cannot do that. You are rejecting the very thing that's the basis of Christianity, which is the Christ revealed in Scripture. So these can be very, very taxing, very challenging situations. And in my study, in my preparation for this study, I've been reading Chuck Swindoll's commentary on Titus. He shared a story of his own experience that I thought would be interesting to read to you. And this was when he was a young pastor of a church. And this was many years ago, because obviously Chuck Swindoll's in his 60s now, so this was probably 30, 40 years ago. Probably one of his first assignments as a small pastor, a small church pastor. He said this, I served many years ago in a small church, and for reasons I never could figure out, a man in leadership made me the target of his attacks. Sometimes in subtle ways, other times in an offensive verbal manner. It didn't help that he carried a Smith & Wesson 38, which he kept loaded, and one time he even emptied the bullets on the desk in my study to remind me that he was armed. That was a way of intimidating a young pastor. And I wasn't the only one he bullied. Unfortunately, my fellow elders also knew that he was a factious man, that is divisive. But we failed to follow the instruction Paul writes to Titus. It wasn't long before the bully became the church boss. Instead of warning him twice and clearly firmly, then removing him from the fellowship of the church, I'm disappointed to admit that we tolerate his sinful attitude, frequent outbursts of anger, and outrageous actions. So this is where Chuck Swindoll learned the hard way of how you have to deal with a divisive person. You cannot be sweet and kind to them. You know, we have this mentality of gentle Jesus, sweet and kind. He would never say an unkind word to anyone. Well, I'm sorry. Take a look at Scripture. Look at what he did, how he dealt with the Pharisees, and look at how Paul is telling Titus, his spiritual son, to deal with these people. And by the way, this word for divisive is the word we get heretic from. A heretic is someone who is a follower of false doctrine. You warn a heretic. Warn them once, then warn them a second time. After that, you shun them. That word, if I have nothing to do with them, is the Greek word to shun. Now, that's, again, not something that we naturally like to do. And I'll tell you, it's not fun to do these things. But, you know, Christianity is not measured by fun. It's measured by obedience. Now, that's a hard one today. Because today, in our culture, if it isn't fun, people don't want to do it. And it's just real easy for the culture to infiltrate the Christian community. We tend to give way to the culture. We have got to fight the culture. We have got to define success biblically. Success biblically is always obedience. It's not necessarily fun. There are times it's a lot of fun, but there are times it's very painful. And when you have to deal with heretics, it is painful. Now, a question here is, are there heretics here in this local community of believers that we call our local church? Are there heretics here? Now, if you can't spot them, you'll be deceived by them. You've got to be prepared. You've got to be on your lookout. Anyone who is embracing a false doctrine and practicing that and trying to get other people to practice it and attacking truth is a heretic. And when you see them, you've got to be aggressive. You have got to warn them once, warn them a second time. After that, you shun them. This is a very similar teaching to what you see in Matthew 19, where Jesus is talking about, you know, how to deal with people that have been offensive, that offend you. You go privately to them to share your offense. If that doesn't work, then you take a brother with you or a sister and go and try to talk to them in community. If that doesn't work, then you take it to the whole community of believers, which is effectively shunning them. Because when it goes public, now it's a huge embarrassment. It's a huge issue. That shuns them. So you see the same basic pattern here that Paul is articulating in Titus 3 that Jesus articulated in Matthew. And then he concludes here this section by saying, you may be sure that such a man is warped, sinful, self-condemned. Warped is twisted, that is perverted. Sinful is the word harmatio. Have you heard the term harmatology? That's the study of the doctrine of sin. If you're around theologians any length of time, you'll hear the word harmatology. So that's the word, the Greek word for sin. So this person is riddled with sin, and it's so bad that he is self-condemned. Again, that's the only time in Scripture that particular word is used, self-condemned. So let's take for a moment just a quick application here for today. As you look at some of the common controversies and heresies of the first century and compare those to today, they're a little different. For example, in the first century, one of the heresies was obedience to the law of Moses was a predicate to becoming a Christian. There was a lot of people that believed that. Another was the focus on genealogies, you know, that your Jewish roots was very, very important. Another was confidence in one's Jewish lineage. That is, you put faith in the fact that you were a Jew. Now, Paul didn't do that, and there are obviously texts that deal with all of these. For example, Philippians 3, 4 through 11 deals with that whole genealogy issue where Paul says, look, if you want to talk about a Jew, I'm the Jew of Jews. But I put no confidence in that at all. And yet that was one of the great heresies of the time. And there were other things about, you know, doing outward things like what you ate and whether you what you drank and what festivals you participated in. And marriage, that was another issue. All these were, there were controversies about all of these things. And these are the things that, that Paul said to Titus, don't get caught up in that stuff. That's a waste of time. It is not fruitful. Now, what are today, some of the controversies today? What are some of the heresies of the 21st century that we live in? Well, let me just suggest some things to consider. Okay? Number one, I think number one heresy today is our understanding of the gospel is not complete. I call it a truncated gospel, meaning it's cut off. We seem to have a pretty clear understanding about Christ up to the point of the purpose of salvation. And that's where it falls apart for us. We don't get it that we have been saved to do good works. We think we've been saved to go to heaven. And so that's, to me, is a major heresy that we have to deal with. When you think you're saved to go to heaven, that leads you to a different lifestyle than when you're saved to do the will of God according to the ways of God, which are good works. So that's that. I would suggest to you that is a, that's a heresy that we have going on today. Another heresy is the postmodern gospel today. The postmodern gospel is all about it's whatever you want to believe. You know, you get to pick. You decide what's important to you, what's relevant to you. You decide what truth is. See, because postmodernism doesn't believe in any absolute truth. And so your view of God can be whatever it would want, whatever you want it to be. That gospel leads to the support of pluralism, which is acceptance of all worldviews. You see that in our public policy. We're very pluralistic. It leads to syncretism, which is finding value in all the worldviews. It leads to universalism, which is all roads lead to God. Those are themes that are very prominent in our culture today. I think these are heresies. And finally, I'm going to probably step on some toes here, so I don't wish to offend anyone, but I do wish to challenge you. I think the prosperity movement is an example of a heresy today. The emphasis on, you know, God's going to make you wealthy so you can do what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. That is not the testimony of Scripture. Scripture says this, when I seek first the kingdom, which is the will of God, and his righteousness, which are the ways of God, he says, I'll take care of your needs. There's provision to do the will of God according to the ways of God. It doesn't say there's provision for me to do my will according to my ways. There's provision to do his will according to his ways. So the prosperity movement, if they would, they would change their teaching to line it up with that truth, that biblical truth, then I think it would be fine. But the way it's taught today, it's all about give to get, and God wants you to be wealthy so you can live the way you want to live. No, who gets to define your standard of living? Is that your choice? No, it's not. It's God's choice. And until we can recognize that's his choice and start lining up with his choice, we're living in pride and presumption and arrogance. And we know this about the proud. God opposes the proud. That's a scary thought. And another element of this is in James 4, where he talks about people, you have not because you ask not. When you ask for the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. When you are making money to spend according to your will, to define your standard of living for your pleasures, what he says in James 4 is, you are an enemy of God. Yeah, just read the text. It says, you are an enemy of God. So these are heresies today, the wrong understanding about money and how to steward money and how to view money. So it's very important, I think, that we understand that there are heresies all about us, We probably have some heretical views internally, and Lord, purge these heretical views from us. Give us truth so that we walk in the truth. All right, well, let's go ahead and wrap up now the last few verses here of this book here. As soon as I sent Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Decapolis, because I've decided to winter there. Now, this is at a day and time when they didn't move around a lot in winter. They pretty much stayed in one place because they didn't have the comforts and conveniences that we have today. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer. Here, this is an expert in the Mosaic law. And Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Some very interesting things here. You see that Paul tells the spiritual son Titus, I'm going to send a replacement. Artemas and Tychicus are going to come and take your place. So if God is going to send a replacement for you, what should you be doing? Don't you think maybe you should be preparing for them? I mean, this gets off into the spiritual sonship. You know, whatever you're doing in life, whatever God has called you to do, then you need to be thinking about your replacement. My wife is heading a Christian private school. And one of the things I talk to her about all the time, and she'll tell you if you ask her, is are you training your replacement? Are you preparing your spiritual daughter to come in and take your place? Do you know who they are? In fact, last Friday night we went to the Christmas party for the school, and I'm walking out, I said, Carol, who are your spiritual daughters? Who are the ones you're preparing to take your place? And we've had enough discussion that she was able to say, boom, boom, boom. Okay? And I ask her this all the time because those choices change from time to time. Oh, last year it was a different three from this year. Okay, I understand that. You need to be preparing their spiritual daughter. Likewise, I need to be preparing my spiritual sons to take over for me. So, you know, Paul is telling Titus, hey, I'm going to send you a replacement, so get ready. Get ready. And you do your best to come and get ready and be with me, because we're going to spend some time together. And then he says, he brings up two other people that seem to have nothing to do with the situation, but obviously they do. He said, look, there's some other people you're going to come in contact with. You need to help them do the will of God according to the ways of God. They'll have needs. Whatever those needs are to do God's will. Seek the kingdom and his righteousness, his will according to his ways. You go ahead and support them, which is a clue to how we invest. You didn't know this was about investment, did you? But I'm going to suggest to you that's what he's talking about. Terry even talked about this Sunday. Remember he talked about the mentality of the poor, the middle class, and the wealthy. You remember talking about that? And Mary talked about the wealthy are thinking about investing. You know, that's where they think. Middle class is all about them and, you know, raising their standard of living. The poor is just about surviving. Well, we've got to think about as wealthy people, because we are tied into all the wealth of the universe through our Father. Okay, so wealth is all about investing. So he's saying here, okay, you need to be investing in these two men that are going to come your way, helping them do what I've called them to do. You see, that's how we invest, is you help people do what they're called by God to do. Now, that's a different way of investing. Most of us think about investing is about money. No, investing is about stewarding God's resources to bring forth alignment with his will and his ways. That's what investing is about. And then he says, okay, this is not something that's instinctive. This is not something you just naturally do. He says, you have to learn it. You have to be taught it. You got to be trained in it. Our people, referring to those who profess Christ, must learn. This word is manthano, which means to develop a habit. You learn by use. You practice this. You have to learn to be devoted to this. And the end result here is when you do it this way, you're doing something that is kalos ergon. Our people must devote themselves to doing kalos ergon. And when you live that way, where you are a spiritual investor and a natural investor, doing God's will according to God's ways and lining up and supporting those that are doing God's will according to God's ways, then your daily needs will be met and you will not live unproductive lives, meaning you will live productive lives. He uses really a double negative here, which we don't normally do in English. We don't normally have double negatives, but a double negative is a positive. Okay? To not live unproductive lives is to live productive lives. So that's what he's saying. So he concludes here, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So we're commissioned here, just like Titus was commissioned, to help people do the will of God according to the ways of God. We're commissioned to be spiritual investors, to be natural investors. We're commissioned, just like Titus was, as God's servants to do kalos ergon and help other people learn how to do kalos ergon. So may God give us the grace, the empowering presence of Christ to do just that. Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for the truth, even hard truth, that's difficult and challenging. Grant us the grace to press in and receive it, and grant us the courage to obey it. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you and to be servants who reflect your truth in how we live. We servants who, from an agathos heart, we bear kalos fruit. Give us the grace to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.